You can turn to 2 Peter. We're in the second chapter, and we'll begin at verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. I'll read down to verse 10. This is what English teachers call a run-on sentence. This is one sentence from verse 4 down to verse 10. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings." And so we'll end the reading there. Peter's message is that God will judge false teachers, that judgment hangs over their heads even now. In this section that we've read, he gives three examples of God's judgment. Really, I've told you already, this is just one sentence. And while each of these examples is introduced by this word "if," that's not at all an expression of uncertainty that it happened. But realize that Peter is arguing the case. If God judged in this event, if God judged these people, if God judged at this crisis, then you can rest assured God will intervene again to judge false teachers. And so let's begin this morning by looking at these times of judgment. First of all, he speaks of the judgment on fallen angels. And here again, there is as many mysteries in the past as there are uncertainties about the future. We just don't have all the information that we would like to have to satisfy our curiosity. God's word is sufficient, but God's word is not exhaustive. God did not see fit to tell us everything that we would like to know about that cataclysmic event way back before mankind, in which there was an attempt to mutiny in heaven itself. All the Bible says clearly and undisputedly is that Satan or the devil was a liar from the beginning, that Satan fell because of his pride. And then we have this statement that the angels apparently were influenced by the devil, and they lost their positions of authority. They abandoned their own home, which was heaven, and they have been put under punishment, bound with everlasting chains until the great judgment day. Here, 2 Peter corresponds with Jude verse 6. Then there is the description in Revelation 12 about this apostasy, and there it's given in figurative language, in which it says a great red dragon, which represents the devil, he swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. That's where we get our notion that a third of the angels fell. Now, that really is all of the undisputed passages in the Bible that speak of Satan's fall. The other thing I want to point out to you is that this is the only place in verse 4 where a particular Greek word is used for the place called hell. The Greek word here is Tartarus. In all, the Bible uses three different words which can be used to describe the place of hell. Now, false teachers will sometimes even knock on your door to tell you that there is no hell. And their argument would be that Hades, which is the word we're most familiar with, Hades simply means the grave. And as a matter of fact, sometimes it does refer to the realm of death. But you see, they're not looking at all the evidence. If we could explain away every reference in which the Bible uses Hades, sometimes it does use it as a place of torment. Sometimes it is describing the more general location of the dead. Even if we could explain away Hades, we still have to deal with Gehenna, and we still have to deal with Tartarus. Jude, in his parallel passage, simply says this is a place of everlasting darkness. Now, no preacher enjoys preaching about hell, and I'm going to move on quickly. Let me say that the answer to this uncomfortable subject is not to explain it away. The answer is for me to declare to you emphatically no one needs to go there. See, the liberal answer is that this was simply mythical, that God was simply using this as a boogeyman or a scarecrow in order to keep us in line. And that creates more questions about God's character than it answers anything. Yes, there is a place called hell, but I want to tell you the good news is no one is predestined to go there. No one has to go there. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news. There's also an interpretive question, and we've been talking about this some in Wednesday Bible studies. There's a question here about these chains which bind these evil spirits. Some of the ancient manuscripts use the word dungeons, that they're held in gloomy dungeons. You may see this as a footnote in your Bible. Some say that they're held in chains. Well, the greater question is, how can a spirit being be enchained? Jude is more specific that these fallen angels are enchained until the great and general judgment at the end of time. Now, the question that immediately rises to our lips is this. Pastor, it seems like the devil's loose, and it seems like he's got his demons working overtime, and yet Jude, and perhaps even Peter, says that these fallen angels are chained. Pastor, are they chained or are they not chained? Well, I'm influenced by a couple of comments, one by John Wesley and one by a Calvinist. Wesley says, though still in chains, that does not hinder their oft walking up and down, seeking whom they may devour. If they are enchained, they must be on a long leash. A man from another point of view, but I think it's significant that we're in agreement here, says, the fact that demons are enchained does not mean they are completely devoid of power and utterly without influence in the world. Being enchained does not imply being destroyed or immobilized. It simply signifies the demons are under God's control and restrained in their activities. And so this concept is that to be bound or enchained is a figure of speech. You can't put a literal chain on a spirit, but it means that the devil and his host is restrained. And even then we say, well, it doesn't look like there's much restraint. But you see, the thing that restrains the devil is the preaching of the gospel. The devil's greatest ability is not his ability to make you do something against your will. Contrary to old Flip Wilson, who said the devil made me do it, he didn't make you do it. You decided on your own to do it. Let's just be clear about this. If the devil took a break and went on vacation, people would still sin, because it's in their heart to sin. You see, the devil simply knows which button to push. See, it's kind of like going to Walmart. I already wanted the candy. The devil didn't have to tempt me. I'll tempt myself when I go. Does that make sense? And so what we're saying is that the devil, his greatest power is not his power to overwhelm us and force us to sin against our will. His greatest power is his ability to deceive us by telling us what we want to hear. Now, notice his mode of operation clear back in the Garden of Eden. Mother Eve was looking at the forbidden fruit. By the way, we don't know that it was an apple. It's interesting how we always want to fill in the blanks. We don't. Matter of fact, one man said the problem was not the apple in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Whatever the forbidden fruit was, Mother Eve wanted some. And you know what the devil did? He didn't get a hold of her and make her reach up and pick that apple or whatever it was. He didn't make her pick it. He just told her that God's word wasn't trustworthy, that you could do it and get by. He's played that card for thousands of years, and we still fall for the same old trick, don't we? His greatest ability is his ability to deceive us. And so, therefore, it is our responsibility to stand on God's word, and to the degree that we resist him through the word of God, to that degree, we enchain him, or to move from a concrete term, we restrain him. Satan can be restrained when we stand on the word of God. And so Peter is referring back to this very crucial time when God followed through on what he said. And the angels that sinned came under his judgment. Peter moves on to talk about a second judgment. And now we're down to verse 5. Long ago there was an ancient civilization which had existed from creation for about 18 generations. If you want to be more exact, we can do the math in the book of Genesis, and we're from creation forward, we're moving about 1,600 plus years. We know very little about those days before the flood, but people who understand demographics have calculated conservatively, if those people reproduced and multiplied across 18 generations, that the world population prior to the flood could have exceeded 1 billion with a B. 1 billion people. Now, you don't have to agree with that to go to heaven, but that's simply an estimate based on some calculations. Here's what Genesis 6 verse 5 says. God saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. Verse 11 of chapter 6 in Genesis says, the earth was corrupt and full of violence. And so God tells Noah to build an ark. The flood came, and only 8 people. Think of the disparity there. If there were a billion population, and only 8 lives were spared, that was a cataclysmic judgment. And there are those who would come along and say, well, that's just a myth. That never really happened. One of the very interesting things is as you go into the anthropology, you go around the world into pagan cultures, and you'll find that every pagan culture has their own legend, or if you want to call it a myth, had their own myth about a worldwide flood. You see, that in itself seems to indicate that such an event must have occurred, because in one form or one record after another, it is recorded in the cultures of this world. Now, there are those who say, well, maybe there was a flood, but it was just a local flood. It didn't cover the whole earth. But the Bible describes a flood which does cover the entire earth and destroys humanity except for 8 people. Scholars say, well, it's not important what you believe about this, but Peter doesn't let us off the hook quite so easily. Peter has already referred to this in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 20. He talks about in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. He says, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water. You know, if that was a local flood, you could have outrun it. You know, if it was only an isolated event, you might have been able to dodge it or to get away from it. But because it was a universal judgment, where they say you can run, but you can't hide. There was no way to get away from it. It's interesting that Peter is going to come back in chapter 3 when we get to it. Peter will talk to us again in chapter 3 about this historic event. He's going to say some strong things there. He will say that scoffers deliberately want to ignore the catastrophe of the flood because if God kept his word once, the likelihood is he can keep his word again. You see, the same God that destroyed this earth once by water, Peter says in chapter 3, will destroy this world at the end of time, not by water, but by fire. And so, people, again, want to explain away anything that's uncomfortable. The good news is we don't have to be under his judgment. But don't bank or don't count on the fact that his word can be gambled on. Now, he brings us to a third catastrophic event, and he tells us in verse 6 that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. This refers back to Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis 19, we have the record of sexual perversion within Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, there are those who want to explain that away, make it more politically correct, and tell us that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged because they were not hospitable. But notice Peter says very clearly that Peter was vexed. He was distressed by the filthy living that he endured by living in Sodom. Jude also tells us in verse 7, maybe even more graphically, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And so the judgment was because of their homosexual activity. Today we're told that our sexual orientation is not a spiritual matter at all. It's simply a matter of our genetic code, and there's nothing that we can do to change that in one way or the other. It's not my job to call down fire and vengeance, and it's not my job to be harsh and judgmental, but it is my job just to unfold the Word of God. What's interesting, back in 1927, there was a British anthropologist by the name of Unwin. He set out to prove that there were no absolutes at all regarding sexual immorality. But after studying 80 civilizations across history, he concluded that whenever marriage, he uses the more academic term monogamy. Monogamy simply means a marriage between one woman and one man. He found that in 80 societies, that when marriage as a pillar of society was eroded away, within 3 generations after any culture abandoned its commitment to marriage, the culture became regressive and non-productive. He states this as a law or a principle without any known exceptions. And so here's a man who started out not as a believer to uphold the Scripture. He, in fact, started out to do the very opposite, but was just intellectually honest enough to say that the facts of history caused him to have to change his thesis that he started out with. It's interesting that the Old Testament doesn't talk to us about the righteous character of Lot, but in these verses, Peter tells us 3 times that he was a preacher. As a matter of fact, I don't even think the Old Testament tells us that Lot was a preacher, but Peter tells us that he was. Now, at the very least, Lot made a bad decision. He made a wrong decision as to where he was going to live. But Peter tells us that he was distressed. He was upset by what he saw in the culture. Can I just say to us this morning, I hope we are upset as well by what we see happening in our culture. That doesn't mean we resort to violence. That doesn't mean we resort to hatred. But may we never accept what God's word condemns. We love the sinner, but we must never accept these perverted lifestyles as of no consequence. They do have a consequence on the person, and as a society becomes accepting, it has a downward effect on the society. And so when we look at these three examples, the first is a rebellion against authority. That happened in heaven, and it didn't work. God had the last word. We look at the second example. It's the sin of violence. And God stepped in and destroyed a whole civilization because it was violent. The third example is of sexual perversion, and God intervened to judge that culture. Now the question is, would we as a culture be guilty of any of these same sins? Well, as a matter of fact, we're guilty of all of the above, aren't we? We've broken our covenant with God. We break the law of God without fear. We live in a society of violence, in which the ultimate expression of violence is the killing of the innocent, the killing of the unborn. We are an immoral society and flaunted. Billy Graham is famous for his statement that if God spares America, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning for the inconsistency of judging them and letting us off the hook. Tragically, most mainline denominations today now accept and justify these kinds of perverted activities. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked are turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." And so we forget God. We disregard His commandments to our own peril. Most people doubt that anything significant will ever happen. But Peter describes this, we'll get to it in chapter 3, verse 4. Most people say, you know, things have gone on ever since they have gone on since the very beginning of creation. Preaching, God's not going to do anything, He doesn't care. Things have gone on like this ever since the beginning of time. And Peter addresses that false view. Peter says, no, as a matter of fact, God has frequently intervened in history. Peter says we're not to the final judgment. There is a final day of judgment that's coming. But God frequently judges people and churches and cultures and nations who forget Him. And so this is a heavy message, and it's a serious message. But you see, it's not inevitable. It's not predestined. It's not a matter that there's nothing we can do. Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and confess and turn from their wicked ways." See, that's what we need to do. There's two ways we can handle this matter of being uncomfortable. We can either explain away the Word of God, or we can change our own course. You know, as I told the kids earlier, growing up, I was always tempted to think I could get by. But my track record wasn't very good. I never got by. It always caught up with me. So you could walk away this morning and say, "Well, I'm so sorry. The pastor had such abusive parents." No. No, that's not what you want to draw from my little testimonial. They just had a corrupt son who needed discipline. And I'm the better for it. And so what Peter is saying is not that God is abusive. Let me just make it as clear as I can. If God was looking for an excuse to zap us, to judge us, and to torment us, we have already given Him all the ammunition He needs. God is not looking for an excuse to damn us. God is looking for an excuse to save us. And so the problem does not lie with God. The problem lies with us. And Peter says we need to learn from history. You know, the old adage is those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. And Peter's given us a history lesson. He says before the creation, there was an attempted rebellion in heaven, and it got squelched and squelched quickly. Peter says way back, there was an ancient civilization that lived without restraint, and God put a stop to that. Peter says there was also in the book of Genesis in chapter 19 a culture that was counter to what God's will was in the created order. Peter says none of these rebellions were successful. None of them got by. Nobody got by with anything. And so realize that God can step in quickly or he can let things go. Sometimes the judgment... Now, hear me carefully. Some people say, well, God hasn't zapped me. Yes, sometimes the judgment is having to live with the consequences of our own choices. Sometimes that's judgment enough. But the good news of the gospel is if we'll change and meet God on his terms, that we don't have to have this heavy weight of judgment hanging over. I want to close with a song that's not in our hymnal, but you may remember the words, judgment is coming, all will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. You may remember that song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Yes, judgment came to Egypt. And judgment has come at... So Peter didn't exhaust the history book by these three examples. He could have given us dozens more. But back there in Egypt, judgment came. Were the Israelites perfect? No. But they were under the blood. And when the death angel, when the angel of judgment came, he passed over God's people because they had been forgiven. You know, if everyone who sins one time goes to hell, we're all in trouble. But the good news is we can be forgiven. And that's the gospel. I hope you're forgiven. I hope you're under the blood. And I hope we live in faith that there is a God who's coming again. As they used to say when we played hide and seek, ready or not, here I come. He's coming. The important thing is that we be ready. Let's stand and look to him as we close. Heavenly Father, we realize there's no dainty way to tiptoe around these serious truths. They may be unpleasant, they may be unpopular, but the good news is we don't have to be under your judgment. We can be under your blessing. We can be under your grace. I pray that's true of every one of us this morning. Have mercy on us as a people. Have mercy on our communities. Be in our schools. Be in our government. Be in our churches. And help us to confess and trust and obey. And that we haven't got anything to worry about. Lord, we acknowledge you and accept you on your terms. And we know that if we will accept you on your terms, you'll accept us. And then we're not under the fear of judgment. Go with us and give us a good day and help us to live under your blessing and not under your judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.